Good evening. I didn't really want to get into spitting distance, if you know what I mean. So, thank you for coming. Many years ago, I was reading a book by Max Lucado, and he suggested that when you read the Bible, that you should every day just read until something hits you. And he said, whatever it is that hits you, stop and take that with you through the day. Meditate on it, you know, pray about it, seek to put it into practice. Now, there are many approaches to reading the Bible. And I always thought that was a valid one among many. And I'm saying that because I'm going to read tonight's passage in the NIV, and then Jill is going to read it in the Message. And then I'd like you around your tables to talk for just 5 to 10 minutes about what it is that hits you, perhaps the first thing that hits you. And even though we've read it many times before, something fresh may hit you. I read it yesterday in the Message, and I thought it was worth reading again tonight because it's just very vivid in that translation. So I'll read from the NIV, from chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11, reading through to verse 22, and then Jill is going to come and read from the NIV. Sorry, from the Message. So we're going to repeat ourselves. No. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preach peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Thanks, Julie.
So this is from the Message. But don't take any of this for granted. It was only yesterday that you outsiders to God's ways had no idea of any of this, didn't know the first thing about the way God works, hadn't the faintest idea of Christ. You knew nothing of that rich history of God's covenants and promises in Israel, hadn't a clue about what God was doing in the world at large. Now, because of Christ dying that death, shedding that blood, you who were once out of it altogether are in on everything. The Messiah has made things up between us so that we're now together on this, both non-Jewish outsiders and Jewish insiders. He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes that it hindered more than it helped. Then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace, and that was the end of the hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders. He treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through him, we both share the same spirit and have equal access to the Father. That's plain enough, isn't it? You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here, in what he is building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home.
Well, I think there are so many yippee moments, aren't there, in that passage? Hallelujah moments. But just take 5-10 minutes. What hit you? Just something that hit you in the passage. Then I'm going to speak about it for a little bit, and then we'll do something in our groups again at the end. We should be finished by 8:30, but just enjoy talking together. But I believe last time when Phil spoke, he said that Ephesians 2:1-10 describes the church from the perspective of heaven. So we're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. That is our spiritual position. But he also said, I think, that verses 11 to 22 depict the church on earth. If you want to put it like that, the church on the building site, the church under construction, the new temple of God. And that's very helpful. The interesting thing is that when you read different writers and listen to different speakers, they'll often bring a different but a complementary perspective. And you could read countless books and get all kinds of angles on the same passage, all correct. And a guy called Phil Moore, who I mentioned last time, he says, I have a photograph album, and in that photograph album I have a number of portrait photographs and I have a number of landscape photographs, and the portrait photographs tend to be of individuals and the landscape of groups. And he says to me, Ephesians 2 is the photograph album of salvation, and verses 1 to 10 you've got the portrait picture, and verses 11 to 22 landscape. And that's not contradictory to the angle Phil brought, it's complementary, it's just a different way of looking at this, which I find helpful. And I could pick up another book tomorrow, no doubt, and find another illustration as well. Well, if verses 1 to 10 remind us of what we were individually before we came to Christ, dead and so on, verses 11 and onwards call us to remember what we were communally before our conversion. This is summed up elsewhere by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 10, but I think I also need to read verse 9. Now remember, Peter is writing to a church made up of Jews and Gentiles, and he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That Old Testament language he applies to Jews and Gentiles in the church. But here we are. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So it seems to me that verse 10b sums up the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. You know, once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that verse 10a sums up the second half of Ephesians 2. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So, you know, those diet photographs before, after. This was me when I was 22 stone and I went on this particular diet and here I am now. We've got the before and after pictures. We had the before and after last time, and we have the before and after this time. And the two halves of Ephesians chapter 2 are like mirror images in a way, before and after, for the individual, before and after for the group. And the difference is made by Jesus. And to my mind, verse 13 is the pivotal verse in this section. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's Jesus who makes the difference. In fact, Jesus is the difference. He himself is our peace. So what has Jesus done and what is Jesus doing? Well, at its heart, he is creating in himself, and notice the emphasis again on himself, he is creating in himself one new humanity. The church, says John Stott, is God's new society, and it's composed of Jews and Gentiles who are in Jesus. What Paul shows here as he goes through is that although Gentiles were estranged from Jews, Jews needed reconciling to God, just like Gentiles did, and both come to God in Jesus. So, a new society. And it's interesting to note the creation language. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works," etc. In chapter 4, verse 24, he's going to say, "And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And here he says, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. When you think about the old creation, it's fallen, it's tarnished, it's damaged, it's ruined. But there is a new creation in Jesus, and it's ongoing. It's not completed, but we're part of that new creation. We're not yet all we're going to be, but we're on the way. And it's also a community of reconciliation. Verse 15 and verse 16, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Friend of mine in college went to speak at a church, and in the evening service, they'd had the students all day, and he intended to say, "I'd like to thank you for your hospitality." And he stood up and he said, "I'd like to thank you for your hostility." Slip of the tongue. Well, let's just think about that horrible word, hostility, for a moment. On late Monday afternoon into the early evening, Jilly and I watched as MPs from different sides of the House paid beautiful tributes, heartfelt tributes, to Sir David Amess, who was killed last Friday, tragically. And it was wonderful, wasn't it, to hear MP after MP say it was his Christian faith, that's what shaped him, and he was kind and he was generous. And not just to fellow Tories, but he would reach across to Labour and Scots Nationalists and to people from all across the House. But there is hanging in the air around this tragedy a sense that we live in an increasingly polarised world, very angry world, where many people stay within their silos and in the main only communicate with people in their silos and shout at others in other silos. So I talk to people who agree with me and I listen to people who agree with me. And the truth is I desperately need to talk respectfully with people who disagree with me, who disagree with my views on sexuality, my people whose views differ in terms of what they believe about God. We need to be able to have respectful conversations with people who think and feel differently, even though we are passionately convinced of the truth of the gospel. It is an increasingly angry world. And it does seem to be the case that social media is feeding and fueling this polarization. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But whatever, there's a lot of hostility out there.
The papers and magazines.
Yeah, the media. But then, has it ever been any different? And Paul wrote these words against the backdrop of a deeply divided world. When Paul wrote Ephesians, he was in prison because of this division. So if you look at Acts 21, which gives you the background to his arrest, verse 27 to 30, it says, "When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place.' They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut." Now that hostile Jewish mob were right about one thing. A non-Jew was not allowed to enter into the inner courtyard of the temple. The great Jewish historian Josephus tells us that a large wall in the temple kept the Gentiles out, and it had a sign warning them that if they crossed the threshold, they would be executed. And Paul surely refers to that in verses 14 and 15, where he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." I think Max Turner writes helpfully about this in the New Bible Commentary. He says, "He, in principle, destroyed the hostility between Jew and Gentile by removing the great barrier that separated them and which inevitably became an occasion of mutual suspicion and animosity. The barrier in question was the Mosaic law with its detailed holiness code, which made it all but impossible for faithful Jews to live in close proximity with Gentiles. A literal barrier in the temple itself, which prohibited Gentiles on pain of death from entering the inner courts where Israel worshipped, was merely the outward expression of the Mosaic requirements." But Jesus has dealt with that. It's no longer a barrier. And Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul was not saying there are no Jewish people or Gentile people. He wasn't saying there aren't any slaves around us or free people. And he wasn't saying there aren't any men or women anymore. He wasn't controverting obvious facts. What he was saying was all the old divisions and distinctions that divide people are now irrelevant in Christ. They don't need to stop us relating or serving. Of course, we're going to go on in chapter 4 to hear Paul say in chapter 4, verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Jesus has brought the divided together, but we know it's possible for us still to divide over many things, and we have to work at this unity. Anyway, our reconciliation, as we look at this passage, I think we increasingly see as we go through it, it's a double reconciliation. So if I can just go back to verse 13 for a moment. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We Gentiles were far away in a double sense. First of all, we were far away geographically and spatially. It's a long way from here to Israel and from most parts of the world. You have to get on a plane and travel for many hours. But also, we were far away spiritually. And verse 12 sums it up. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. I understand that the phrase there, without God, in the Greek is actually the word atheist. So idolaters said that Christians and Jews were atheists because they didn't have idols. But Paul says, no, people, pagan people, people without God are actually atheists. And we were so far away, but we've been brought near. And again, it's in a twofold way. First of all, we've been brought near to the people of God, to the church. We are now part of it. Verse 16, he says, we have been reconciled in one body. In the Message, Peterson translates, he tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. So we've been brought near to the people of God. But also, wonderfully, we've been brought near to God. Verse 18, for through him, Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. But one thing that we see so clearly in our passage and throughout Ephesians is that this only happens in Jesus, in Christ, through him. Again and again, Paul uses those words. Phil Moore says, as Paul explained to the Galatians, Jesus is the true seed of Abraham, and Jews can therefore only be saved if they are united with him through faith. It stands to reason that non-Jews can also become the seed of Abraham if they are united with Jesus. Jesus was Jewish and circumcised and heir to God's promises to Abraham. So anyone who is counted as being in Jesus, regardless of their race, is all those things too. That is just something of the wonder of being in Christ. And as we've seen, we can't boast about it. We didn't make it happen. We were dead, and God supplied a resurrection. So, I've nearly finished, but Jesus is creating a new humanity. That's what he's doing. How? Two things Paul emphasizes. He paid the price and he preached the peace. First of all, he paid the price. It is through the cross that Jesus is building his church. Look again at verses 13 and 16. By the blood of Christ, through the cross, and verse 15, in his flesh, and that is thought to mean in his crucified flesh. So, here's the paradox, the irony. It is through the attempted destruction of Jesus that we actually witness and participate in the construction of the church. And it was by absorbing evil's hostility against him that he put an end to ours and moved us from hostility to harmony, to reconciliation and peace. Well, as we look back tonight on two Bible studies in Ephesians chapter 2, we think about this wonderful passage dealing, first of all, with individual salvation and then salvation as it affects the group. As we think about our great salvation, I'd like to again quote Phil Moore, and I thought this would encourage you. It certainly did me. He says, Paul was never more saved than you. The Ephesians were never more saved than you. There has never been anyone in church history who has been more saved than you. It is finished, which is why we mustn't try to smuggle our own good works into this portrait. There is just one last thing before you chat together and pray together. Yesterday I read the leading article in the new edition of Christianity Today. It's a long article. If anybody would like to read it, I can probably send it to you by email or some other form. But the article says, it's mainly based on what's happening in America, but this is also taking place in many parts of the Western world. The article says that there is a looming health crisis in America because of the decline in church attendance, church involvement. And the Barna Group, before the pandemic, said church attendance in the United States was running at something like 42%, which we would think was revival in this country. It's now apparently at about 28%, which we would think was revival in this country. But that's a huge dip. And the article's written by a number of people, and it points to research, pieces of research which show the health benefits, the long-term health benefits of belonging to a religious community and participating in it on a regular basis. And at the beginning of the article, it refers to an Anglican priest who was raised in Florida, and his dad was an absentee dad, and when he was around, he was abusive. And he said as a teenager, he got involved in drugs and alcohol problems, and he had a really checkered youth. But he said one day he went to a Presbyterian youth group because he wanted to impress a girl. And that got him involved with the church. And for a number of years, he said his connections, his relationships in the church kept bringing him back to the straight and narrow. And today he is an Anglican priest. And I'm reading that just after I've finished my preparations on Ephesians. And I'm thinking, yeah, isn't that incredible? Jesus is creating this new humanity of shalom, of peace, of wholeness, of well-being. And we can only thank God, can't we, for all the blessings of being part of it. And that's really where I'd like to finish, if you are happy to do this. And if you're not, then you won't do it, but I hope you will be. I just wondered if you might like to share with each other something about being part of the church. And I don't necessarily mean this church, because you've been involved in church for many years, but something about being involved with the church that you find health-giving, life-giving, something that kind of makes you feel whole. And then maybe take 5 minutes to give thanks to God together for the church. And we'll finish at 8:30. You can finish in your group when you're ready. But if you'd just like to share that, that would be wonderful. Thank you.